Back in 2 Samuel, and the theme that we're kind of driving with in chapter 5 is going to be the idea of building up God's kingdom. And you could say, well, Lane, that's something we've talked about all through 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah, you're right. You wouldn't be wrong. But we're going to actually really get specific with it, I think, this morning, and hopefully obviously, as we go through the lesson, we'll give some thoughts on it, but hopefully at the end we can give, at the very least, three final applications from the chapter that should be helpful to us today as Christians, people in God's kingdom, people who are trying to further God's kingdom. And I mentioned this to Jason before, but just recently when he went through Matthew 6 and Jesus is teaching on prayer, you get to a part in that prayer that a lot of people today will say, well, it's not necessarily applicable, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Put just a tiny spin on that, and you could make it very applicable. Because anywhere and everywhere you go, you ought to be trying to build up God's kingdom. And so, in a sense, that prayer could very well be talking about how you're asking God to help build up his kingdom wherever you are. Here in Columbus, that'd be a great thing to pray about. And hopefully that's something we all pray about and we're all working towards, trying to build up God's kingdom. Let it flourish here. Let it come here. And really let it take over. But that's something going on with David and all the people of Israel in chapter 5. They're furthering God's kingdom. They're fighting for ground. They're looking to God for guidance. All of those things come together in this discussion. So let's go ahead, take a look. Chapter 5, we're picking up in verse 6. Two or three weeks ago now, when we talked about David taking the throne. Remember, Ishbosheth was put in power by Abner. He was king over Israel at the time, but what happened? Two men thought they were wise and thought they could get a reward, and so they killed Ishbosheth, and remember, they brought his head over to David. It didn't work out well for them, right? Okay, no, all right, maybe we don't remember. It didn't work out well for them, statement. Didn't work out well for them. They were actually punished severely, right? They lost their lives. They were given justice is what happened. But after that, remember, all the elders of all the tribes of Israel came to David. He was anointed king over all of Israel and Judah. Remember that big discussion we had on how God's people are united under his chosen king? The same is true today. God's people are all united. You say, why are there all these different denominations out there? God's true people, God's people are united under his true king, Christ. Okay? That's what it'll ultimately come back down to. We pick up here in verse 6. This is where we left off. So verse 6 through verse 16. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said, the Jebusites said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold, called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I don't claim to be an expert at all in pronouncing names. I'm sure I butchered most of those. But David's family expands here. And we'll just kind of point this out now. It's not going to be a major point for this lesson, but it's not a positive thing that David is expanding his wives and concubines. In fact, there's kind of a conflict, right? Deuteronomy 17:17, if you want to have that in your notes to go look at later, Deuteronomy 17:17 is talking about the king. It's talking about he shall not multiply wives for himself. So not everything that we read about in the rest of David's life, even in this chapter, is going to be necessarily positive or right. Even in chapter 6, we see a few things that go wrong, though their intentions may be pure, right? Their intentions may be right. But David goes to Jerusalem. Now, if you're a student of Judges, maybe you know Jerusalem was already conquered, right? In Judges chapter 1, actually, in verse 8, we're told Jerusalem's a city that's taken back or taken, right, for the Israelites. Remember, they're supposed to go in and conquer all the land. So what's going on? Well, the people there before the Jebusites were the Amorites, and both of those peoples are Canaanites, right? So God's people are supposed to go take over the land. It appears that though Jerusalem may have been conquered before, that it wasn't held. It wasn't held. And we think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is what we might consider a stronghold, right, as far as the city goes. It is elevated. There are three valleys on the sides of it. It's really just a good position, and it's a very defensible city. And maybe that's part of the reason the Jebusites get puffed up here. They say, oh, you think you can come in and take us out? We've been here a while. In fact, you know what? The lame and the blind can take care of you, David. We're not afraid of you. Have we seen many people think like this or act like this towards David yet? Think about all the time we've talked about David. He has been a man of war. He has been out victorious time and again in battle. Most of the time, people aren't so defiant towards him, but they are here. And it's interesting that in a moment where David now has, you think about the turn of events, David now is crowned king over all of Israel. Things are at a high, and now an enemy is being defiant against David. For some people, that might take the wind out of their sails. Like they might lose confidence. But not so with David. David inquires of the Lord. David goes, and it's not just David, of course. It's all the men with David. But they go and they take this city. They take this city back for God, back for his people. It's called the City of David. This is not the only city called the City of David. There's one other one. Do you know what it is? Jerusalem is the City of David. There's one other City of David. Where was he born? Bethlehem, yeah. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the other City of David. Just kind of maybe a trivia fact if you want to think of it like that. But get your mind turning. There's importance behind that phrase, City of David. Zion is what it's called here. Jerusalem, we'll maybe talk a little bit more about this later in the lesson, but Jerusalem, the city itself, comes up over 600 times in all of Scripture. Over 600 times. So if you say, well, Lane, it's over 800 times, it's still over 600, right? It's brought up a lot in Scripture, okay? It's brought up a lot in Scripture. It's a very important city. We're going to see it come up more and more after 2 Samuel, of course. We'll talk about how it's a city that is holy to the Lord and holy to his people, and it's kept that way. It's kept that way. Notice that David is becoming greater, and David even realizes this himself, but notice he gives the credit to who? To the Lord. David is becoming greater because, or for, the Lord God of hosts is with him. The God who commands armies is fighting for David, is lifting David up, is lifting the kingdom up, not just for David, of course, but for himself and for all the people. David knew it was the Lord who established him. That's a very important fact. David's not perfect, but he is centered on the Lord. And there's something else that you need to think about. Maybe you'll look at Hiram, king of Tyre, verse 11 and following. By the way, he's someone who comes up a few different times in the near future in Samuel, but Hiram, king of Tyre, and you might overlook him. I don't want you to do that. Don't overlook this relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre. He's an outsider. He's not someone of God's people. He is the leader of a foreign land. But what's he doing? He's coming to You might say serve David. He's coming to, you might say, pay homage to Israel. He's really coming to help David, to help Israel in a sense. And just a thought that I'll offer to you is don't turn away help from outsiders. Don't turn away help from outsiders. This probably isn't the first time in all of Scripture you see this thought, but it certainly isn't the last time either. Remember Jesus with his disciples, right? And he's teaching them about the children, about how they need to receive little children and they need to become like little children. And John says something to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. It says, John answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What's the thought there? John says, well, he's not one of us. Hiram's not one of the Israelites. Hiram is not belonging to David. He's an outsider who is offering help, if you will, offering service to God's people. Don't turn that away. It's just like what Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Now, that's not a point to say get off track by someone who has good intentions who's trying to help you and start following their agenda. No. Always stay true to the Lord, but if someone's willing to help further the Lord's cause, even if they're not, you know, this perfect, faithful Christian that you know that attends the same church as you all the time and for worship, accept their service. Accept their help in furthering the Lord's cause. Receive the blessing. Be grateful for it. Be humble. Encourage them to continue in that direction because they're going the same direction you are. So that's just something to think about. You consider David going and conquering the stronghold of Jerusalem. This is a physical battle taking place. David's gaining ground for the Lord, and so are the people of Israel. In like manner, Jesus conquers strongholds today. David's conquering strongholds for the Lord. Jesus conquers strongholds in our own lives. Think about this. Jerusalem belonged to the people of Israel, belonged to the Lord long before they took it over here, didn't it? God said, here's the promised land. Joshua, Judges, and so on, they're out and they're fighting. But they never really gained Jerusalem for the Lord permanently until this point. And today, there is territory in our own life that has belonged to the Lord for a long time but hasn't been given to him. Hasn't been conquered for him, if you will. But Jesus works actively in the lives, especially of Christians, to take those strongholds, to conquer them, and to bring them under his control. And certainly it's with you fighting alongside him, just like David fighting alongside and with the Lord here. Things to think about. David conquers Jerusalem, a foreign king serves David, David's family grows. Sometimes it seems like David does better in times of difficulty than he does in times of prosperity. That's just sort of a side thought, but a lot of trouble comes from the expansion of his family here. A lot of trouble will come in David's future from adding on to his wives and from, of course, all of these children that he ends up having expanding this family. We'll approach that later on in the book of Samuel. Let's move on. Verse 17 through verse 25, the end of chapter 5. 17 through chapter 25. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim, and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Enemies arise. Consider in the back of your mind that idea of building up God's kingdom. Enemies arise. And I wanted to wait to bring this out until now because the Jebusites were an enemy. The Philistines are an enemy. But they're two very different situations, aren't they? So the Jebusites were an enemy that David and the Israelites were on the offensive attacking, fighting with, on the offensive. They were conquering ground for the Lord. The Philistines, now that David and the Israelites have conquered the ground for the Lord, the Philistines are an enemy that comes in and tries to take it away. There's more than one type of battle you're going to be in when building up God's kingdom. There's more than one type of battle you're going to be in as a Christian. Sometimes you will be fighting to win souls for the Lord. Sometimes you will be fighting to kick sin out of your life. And then you'll gain that ground. Why? Because we know we're victorious in the Lord, right? You'll gain that ground. It might be hard, it might take time, but it'll happen. What's going to happen at that point? Is everything going to be wonderful, peaceful for the rest of the life? No. Another enemy will come in and try to take that ground away from you. What do? You turn to the Lord for strength and for guidance, just as David does, and then you act promptly, you act accordingly to what the Lord has given you, the information that the Lord has given you. And remember that it's Him who gives, who gives you the victory in the end. The Lord gives you the victory in the end. Seek His will, and think about David here. David has had interactions with the Philistines many times in the past. Think about David. Maybe David is a little anxious about the battle. Maybe he wants to get it over with right away. But regardless of your passion, regardless of your desire, of your fear, regardless of all of that, when the battle comes, seek the Lord, seek His will always. But once you have His will, once you have the truth, by the way, how do you do that today? How do you seek the Lord? Prayer and meditation on His word, right? Prayer and meditation on His word. But once you have it, it's like we were saying in the Romans class, it's not enough to have the truth, you have to act on it. If you don't act on God's truth appropriately, you're going to fall away. You're going to go down a path that is away from the Lord. You're going to lose the battle, in other words. So find His will, find His truth, and then act on it to the best of your ability, trusting in Him to give you the victory, trusting in Him to get you through the battle, and be confident in the victory gained. Notice when the Philistines come around a second time, David and the Israelites are not shaking in their boots. They're not saying, wow, we didn't defeat them the first time. Here they are again. We must not have done it right. No, they're simply saying, Lord, what do we do this time? How do you want us to fight this battle? It never ends. That's the same process over and over again. You might grow tired. God's going to give you strength. God's going to help you work through it. Be confident in the victory gained. Be confident in the victory gained. In Jerusalem over the Philistines, and certainly for us today, that final victory is over death, isn't it? You go to 1 Corinthians 15, and something that's very powerful is while Paul is encouraging you, reminding you about this great victory over death and over sin, he then ultimately prods you to action. He gives you the encouragement of that truth, and then he says, remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the Lord always. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Continue working, fighting for the Lord, confident in the victory gained. And it's the Lord who's working here. I want you to think about what God says to him in the second battle. When David inquired of the Lord, God said, you shall not go directly up. So this isn't like the previous battle. This isn't like the previous fight at Jerusalem. This is very different. God gives him specific direction. Go around the back, and wait for a sign that you hear troops moving at the tops of the balsam trees. Think about it like this. When you see God working, that's ultimately what David was told. Wait till I go to work and then come up and then go to battle. When you see God working, you need to do something. You need to stir yourself up. The King James Version, I don't really like reading from the King James Version all that much, but in this passage, the Lord, according to the King James Version, in verse 24, it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall bestir yourself. Maybe your mind, when you think of stirring up, you go to Hebrews 10, the stirring up of one another. And a lot of times that's what we talk about. We talk about how we stir each other up. But let me tell you something. When it comes to fighting the battles, when it comes to building up God's kingdom, it comes to living faithfully to the Lord, you need to stir yourself up. You need to stir yourself to action. You might not think about it a lot like that, but it's true. You need to be the one who sees the Lord's work, who sees His will. Not just acts promptly on it, but gets yourself rallied around that cause to move forward. To move forward. Stir yourself up when the trees shake. That's what the Lord had told David and his men. There's one thought I forgot in the last passage with Hiram. Don't only be a hammer. David was excellent when it came to fighting battles. But when you look at the relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, it's not a war being fought. It's a peaceful relationship. There's diplomacy going on there. And David was fairly good at it. Otherwise, Hiram wouldn't have served him in such a way, hey, let me build a house for you. Point is, David wasn't only a man of war. David was a righteous leader of God in many, many ways. And there's sort of a side lesson there. Be more than just a hammer. Be useful in more than one way. Think about that in the back of your mind. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, sorry. 1 through 4. I think I wanted to have verse 5 in there, but that's okay. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, and to bring up the ark from, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now, there's problems here. We'll talk about those problems in the future. Those really aren't what we want to focus on so much this morning. The main thing I want you to think about with this passage in particular, why I wanted to include it, is because Jerusalem was conquered. Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Zion, the city of God's people, that will be constantly referenced as such throughout the rest of Scripture, even into the New Testament, right? There will be a new Jerusalem. What an important city. Why is it so important? Have you ever thought about that? I believe part of the reason it's so important is because of this right here. They immediately make the city holy ground, if you will, for the Lord. That's something to think about. There are other factors to consider, but this is one factor. They immediately try to make Jerusalem holy ground, if you will, and a sort of holy ground for the Lord. They're taking action. Baal Judah, if you remember, by the way, you might have forgotten about the Ark of the Lord. Hopefully you didn't. We haven't talked about it much since the beginning of 1 Samuel. A lot has happened in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel without the Ark of the Lord coming into the discussion. Well, 1 Samuel 7 is probably the last time we really talked about it much. And at that time, the ark was left in Kiriath-Jearim, not Baal Judah. Really, it's the same place. Different name is the idea. But 1 Samuel 7, 1 to 2 is where you'll read about that long time ago. So what does the ark represent? We're talking about that idea of making holy ground for the Lord. And they're doing so by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, even if they're doing it in an improper way. What does the ark represent? Represents the presence of God, doesn't it? I mean, that's a big thing. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, it represents his presence. It also represents his power. If you remember in 1 Samuel, the reason why the Philistines were so happy they got it is because they thought, this is it. This is the source of the victories for the Israelites. We've got it. We've got the power of their God under our control. And then, of course, you know, their idols end up getting brought down and the head gets chopped off and the hands get cut. You know, that whole scene. But it's a representation of God's power. It's also a representation of God's reputation. You can think about it from that perspective as well. They bring the ark to Jerusalem. And I want you to think about that idea of making holy ground. That's going to be really the final application we'll get to in just a few moments, making holy ground. It has a lot more to do than just physical ground. Right, the idea of taking your shoes off because you're stepping on holy ground. There's a lot more behind the thought than just that. And like I said, we'll talk about this at a later time, whenever we get into chapter 6, maybe next week, maybe later. But the way they're transporting the ark now, I'll say this in case it's bothering you, the way they're transporting the ark now is not proper. Exodus 25 talks about how it's not a cart they're supposed to have the ark on, right? It's the priests who are supposed to be carrying the ark on poles. So remember, the Philistines, Gentiles, decided to have the ark delivered back on a cart. Well, they were Gentiles. Now we're talking about the people of God, and they're following in the Gentiles' footsteps here. Now, that's just something to think about in the back of your mind, something we'll discuss at another time. In verse 5, we didn't get to this, but it's not just that David's giving the command and saying, all right, bring the ark here. We finally conquered this really amazing city. In verse 5, you get to kind of see their attitude. It's a people who's remembering God, although there's some things wrong. They're remembering the Lord, and they're rejoicing in what's happening. They're rejoicing in the fact that they're establishing this city as a city for the Lord. Something to think about. And so you think about these final three applications. We close the lesson out. Number one, when you talk about building up God's kingdom, God's presence is needed. God's direction is needed. Something that comes up time and again throughout the New Testament is what? That the Lord dwells in us. The Lord dwells in the church, right? His presence is within those who belong to him, his children who have been bought with the blood of Christ. But his direction is what is needed. David fought three battles there in chapter 5, and all three of them he fought very differently. Why? You could say because that was the way to win. No, he fought differently because that's how the Lord directed him. Okay. When we looked at, this will come up a couple more times here, but when we looked at that scripture reading, Colossians, there's a similar thought there in Colossians chapter 4, if I can get turned there. Colossians chapter 4, scripture reading says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Not every situation is the same. Not every enemy you face will be the same. Not every obstacle you face will be the same. Not every lost soul you encounter will need to be handled or approached or talked to the same way. That's why you need wisdom. That's why you need to consider the time. Consider the prospect before you that you may know how to answer each one. And how do you do that? You do it by relying on the Lord for guidance. God's given us what we need. He's told us the character we need to develop in ourselves. He's told us how we need to handle the Word of God. He's told us how we need to represent Him, not just to those who are believers, but also to those who are outside. He's told us how we need to be lights in the world. The second thought is that God's people need to fight to gain ground for Him. And that verse that's there, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23. That's kind of the idea, isn't it? It's one thing to sit here and say, oh, we need to evangelize. Oh, I really need to talk to that person in my family. You know, I have this friend of mine who's really struggling in life. Have you talked to him about the gospel? Have you tried to help them and give them maybe some counsel, if you will, from God's word? Well, it's just the time hasn't been right, you know, and I'm kind of waiting for the right time, the right moment. I'm trying to build up that relationship before I press on and try to, no. Action. Talk tends to poverty. When all you do is talk about, nothing's going to ever come. You need to act. You need to have, and I don't mean that you just rush in, right? But have a plan of action and follow through with it. And remember that plan of action comes from the Lord, of course. That encouragement even comes from the Lord. Think about today, the battle. You think about what they were doing in 2 Samuel 5. They were gaining physical ground, right? They're also gaining spiritual ground. They were developing their faith. They were developing their trust in the Lord. They were developing their ability to follow through with the instructions of God. But the battle today, it's not physical, but it's really spiritual. It's the souls of men, right? It's the lost souls of men. That's where the battle lies today. We fight not in flesh and blood with the principalities, the rulers of the spiritual realm, right? The rulers, these... Oh, that's where it is. It's a spiritual fight that we have. And that's where we need to gain ground for the Lord. In our own lives, conquering the strongholds that lie, places in our lives that are still in opposition to the Lord. It's not an immediate thing when you are baptized that now everything in your life has been made perfect. And even throughout your life, you will face challenges and obstacles that need to be overcome, but overcome them. And of course, when we talk about outsiders... And that final thought, establish holy ground for the Lord. Making holy ground. This thought, I want you to apply it in a few different ways. Think about your home, for example. Well, Lane, that's physical. Yes, it is, but think about it for just a minute. Your home, where you live. I don't know how long you've lived there, and that really is irrelevant in some ways. But have you ever taken the time to pray to the Lord to dedicate where you live to Him? This is my home. This is where I live. This is where I lay my head down. This is where my family is. This is where we will call comfort, where we will call peace, where we will call shelter. And I want you to bless it. I want you to take care of it. I don't want any impure thing, any defilement to come upon my home. You make it holy to the Lord. So that anything that goes on there would never be against the Lord's will. But that actually you would use such an asset, such a blessing, to praise God, to glorify God in whatever way you can, to take comfort and give gratitude, obviously, for the blessing that it is. What about your body? 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how you've been bought with a price. Your body is not your own. Making holy ground for the Lord. In other words, your body ought to be holy to the Lord, right? Consecrating yourself. Using what is on loan from God, this flesh and blood, to serve Him, to glorify Him. What about the church? I don't mean this building. There's a lot of ways where the building can be more of a hindrance than anything for the church. I mean the people. When we gather together, when we're away from each other, we're the church of God, the body. Do we think of ourselves in a consecrated manner towards the Lord? Is that how we think of ourselves? A group of people that has been set apart for God and God alone, that's working to accomplish His will, not our will, not some other agenda that's been come up with, but the Lord's will constantly. Maybe to go a step further, we talked about how do we gain God's direction. Well, prayer and meditation of His Word, right? Okay, think back to your home for a minute. I thought this was a neat idea. It's not original to me, obviously, but make a battle room. I was talking to someone, they gave me this idea. Make a battle room. What do you mean by that? Take a room in your house that is devoted as a room of prayer and meditation. Maybe you've got some sort of a board on there, and on that board you have people you're praying for, causes you're praying for. Right? Maybe on that board you've got a list of goals that you want to accomplish for the day and for the week, that you can grow in your faith, you can glorify God, you can encourage others. Maybe on that board in that room, as you're praying and as you're thinking about a certain passage or a certain section in the Bible that you're reading and you're meditating on it, maybe on that board too, you have people in the church that you realize, hey, I wonder if they're doing all right. And you decide, I'm gonna reach out to them and I'm gonna check on them. Maybe on that board in this battle room, if you want to call it that. Why do we call it a battle room? What is a battle room, by the way? It's a place you strategize about the battle. That's what it is. It's a place you take time to strategize your plan of attack for the battle in front of you. That's what a battle room ultimately is. So think about it in that sense. But maybe you make a battle room. That's something you can consider. These are three ideas, I think, that are monumental. I think that you also find in 2 Samuel 5, God's presence is needed. His people have to actually act. They have to fight for him. And also, we need to establish holy ground if we're going to build up God's kingdom. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer, please? Holy Father, our great God, Lord, we're humbled as we come before you, and we're grateful for how much you have blessed us with. We're grateful for new life. We're grateful for a new family. We're grateful for your forgiveness. We're grateful for a path that we can walk on to glorify you and to simply live better while we're here. Father, we pray that you would help make us better teachers, that you would help make us teachers that would entrust faithful men and women your truths, that they would go and do the same, that you would make us teachers that would look for every opportunity to spread your gospel. We pray, God, that you would make us soldiers, that you make us soldiers who would always fight to further your cause, that would be focused on the objectives you've given us, that you'd make us soldiers that are not entangled with the snares of this world and the snares of the enemies that are before us, soldiers that would be wise according to your way. We pray that you'd make us athletes, athletes that are constantly looking to grow and to better ourselves in competition, athletes that certainly would compete for you. We pray, Lord, that you would make us farmers that would be diligent, that would be wise to know the times and the seasons, farmers that are prepared for what is to come, be it rain or be it drought, that you would make us farmers that would know how to plant your seed appropriately, farmers that would look to enjoy the reaping from what we've sown. We pray, Lord, that you'll make us diligent and prudent workers. Father, you'll help us to be humble, that you'll help us to take time to look for opportunities, not just to serve you, but to serve those around us, to glorify you, of course. We pray, Lord, that you'll help make us vessels of honor, that you will help us to refrain from defiling ourselves in any way, that you'll help us to stay pure and holy for you, that we can remain that vessel of honor in your house. Father, we pray ultimately that you'll make us a better servant of yours, a slave of our great God, one that would constantly wear that title, if you will, as a blessing. Father, we pray that in our lives, we'll take on sacrifice, we'll take on labor, we'll take on hardship, knowing that we can overcome all and we can be strengthened to accomplish all through you. Father, we pray that you'll help us to take on our responsibilities, to glorify you, to further your cause, to build up your kingdom, and to do it with one another. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Soldiers of Christ Arise, 585. One final thought I'll give to you is that it wasn't just David who went and took Jerusalem. It wasn't just David who fought the Philistines twice in today's reading. It was David and all the men of Israel who were fighting. And that's true for us. We're talking about building up God's kingdom. The song says soldiers, plural. There's not just one of us who's going into war. It's all of us. And we all need to do our part. So as we stand to sing this song, hopefully you'll be encouraged. But if you need to be strengthened, and if you need to be encouraged to help do your part in this fight, won't you come as we stand and sing?